mentioned prior to the reading that we're taking a week to look at more of a topical consideration of forgiveness, but for the sake of bringing the topic into focus, let's think back at the passage in Genesis from last week, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And then verse 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, seriously contemplated murder. 22 years later, when he reveals himself to them, he immediately offers forgiveness. He doesn't wait. He immediately says, "Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. I forgive you. Yes, you sold me here," but Joseph understands the bigger picture of what's going on. Now, when we consider the situation with Joseph, and I mentioned this to some degree last week, but it's worth us giving more attention to. Just because Joseph recognizes the sovereignty of God in what's playing out here does not give us the freedom to act any way that we want and somehow chalk it up to God's sovereignty. Your sin, your heinous actions, your wickedness, they do not have a place in the category of God's sovereignty prior to. Right? You don't go into, "I'm going to commit this sin because I know God can use it for good." You absolutely prove that you have nothing to do with the God of the Bible and you do not belong to Him if that's your approach to sin. This is Joseph years later, having come to grips with what God has done and seeing the plan that God was allowing to play out before him, saying, "Don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves. You sold me here, yes, but God sent me here to preserve life, your life even." Forgiveness. It's something that's very common for Christians to think about. I mean, Christ came into the world that his people might experience the forgiveness of their sins. Apart from forgiveness, we are a hopeless people. If we don't feel forgiven, it is very difficult to function. You probably know this in your own experience, either within a relationship here on earth, and especially if we don't feel forgiven before God, it's difficult to make any progress in the Christian life, to make any real progress in life, period. It's basic. So basic that when our Lord responds to his disciples who said, "Teach us how to pray," he includes it in that familiar model prayer. Listen to the words of Jesus teaching us as disciples of his how to pray. "Pray in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." And then this line: "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Regarding this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer, the Heidelberg states this, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidenced of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. That explanation is wonderful. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, which Jesus taught us to pray, we are saying, forgive us, God forgive us, because we are fully determined to forgive our neighbors. It's your grace in us. There is a danger. We are in danger of not recognizing the need for ongoing forgiveness from God as believers. Christianity is not, I once was lost, and now I'm found, and I'm completely okay, and I do not have to give any consideration to doing what is right or avoiding doing what is wrong. It is true in a very real way. We are completely justified before God, holy before Him, set apart and saved for eternity. However, because we still live in a body that is tainted by sin and a world that is affected by the fallenness of mankind, we still sin against Him. We no longer need that initial forgiveness, but we are in constant need of cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is for Christians. Christians should live a life of ongoing confession of sins, believing, hoping, trusting that God will be faithful to forgive us those sins. It's not that we just want or are just required on the front end to admit that we are sinners and acknowledge all the wrong that we've committed before God, and then we're okay throughout life, and one day we get to spend eternity with God. Christianity is about us communing with the living God as we live here on earth, even in the midst of a fallen world, even in fallen bodies that He has given us. King David is a wonderful example here. He sinned horrifically. He said, 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan, there in that encounter, said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. But that wasn't enough for David. He wasn't content just to know, oh, the sin I've committed, it's okay. And then he was just happy to go along his merry way. David did not desire simply to not die. He wanted to be near the Lord. Listen to the familiar passage in Psalm 51 and hear David's heart and his desire with regard to fellowship and his relationship with God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You can hear David's heart. It's not okay that the sin will not be held against him. There was separation in the fellowship and the relationship that he had had previously with his God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here's David, who was a sinner, a murderer, a rapist. He is desiring not just to be forgiven of that sin, but he desired to be near God, to be close to him, to experience communion and fellowship with him. Forgiveness. I mentioned that the Lord's Prayer has these foundational aspects of our relationship with God. Forgiveness is the only one that Jesus clarifies or provides a little bit more information on. He comments and dwells on it for a bit. Listen to Jesus' statements immediately after the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's a hard statement to swallow. The only section of this prayer that Jesus dwells on, this issue of forgiveness, it's important. It's crucial. We see it displayed in the life of Joseph. We hear Jesus teaching us how to ask for it. We see it displayed in the life of David. And we hear Jesus teaching us how to pray for it and enticing us to pursue forgiving others. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And interestingly, Jesus uses a different word for the sins there, for transgressions. He uses debt and debtor in the Lord's Prayer, but then switches over to transgressions or trespasses when he follows up with those comments. And the purpose is because he's hitting on two different aspects. If there's debt, that's something that we owe. This is what we owe to God, things that we owe him. We might consider these, you hear them talked about sometimes, as sins of omission, those things that God has commanded us to do that we fail to do. We are omitting doing righteousness. But transgressions are not things that we've omitted. These are sins that we have committed, where God has said, don't do this, and we actually disobey and do it anyway. Jesus here in his teaching from Matthew 6, where the Lord's Prayer is recorded, is dealing with both debts and transgressions, the sins of omission and the sins of commission. It's as if he fillets open our hearts and we begin to recognize we are guilty as a people. We are guilty twofold. We are guilty of not doing what we should. We are guilty of doing what we should not. It's inescapable. The guilt that mankind has before God is completely inescapable in and of ourselves. Debt is incurred due to the demand of justice because of our violation of God's law. There's an expectation for the Christian, as I mentioned earlier, an obvious expectation, even as Jesus is teaching disciples to pray, that we should be continually seeking to be right before God, continually seeking forgiveness for our sins against God. And not just for our sins against God, but also there is an expectation that those who have been forgiven by God will be forgiving towards those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Verses 12, 14, and 15 from Matthew chapter 6. With that said, we are not forgiven by God because of our forgiving of others. On the other hand, what actually is happening, we are willing to forgive others because of the forgiveness that God has extended to us. Right? You understand that, right? We're not in control of the relationship where we go out and forgive 12 or 15 people who have wronged us from small to big and then somehow expect that God's going to respond to us by forgiving us all that we're guilty of. It's not that way at all. It's the reality for the Christian ought to be and is, according to the scriptures, we recognize that we have wronged a holy God. We have offended him infinitely, and he has freely forgiven us, free to us. All the cost was endured by his own son. And because we recognize that he has forgiven us immensely, we're willing to forgive those who have wronged us. God forgives. But he only forgives the repentant. And a chief evidence of true repentance is a forgiving spirit. When we repent before God, we recognize that we've been forgiven before him, which produces in us a desire to offer forgiveness to others. If we pray, not necessarily quoting the Lord's Prayer, but if in some measure this principle is including in our praying, forgive our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us, if we pray it with any integrity at all, in its entirety, we are saying that we will forgive anyone of anything, or we are saying that we are not a recipient of God's forgiveness. It's one or the other. Can you imagine going before the Lord in prayer and saying, "Oh God, please forgive me proportionately to the way in which I forgive people who have offended me"? You can't imagine praying that way. But it's exactly the way Jesus taught us to pray. We cannot exercise patience and forgiveness to the same degree that God has shown it to us. I'm not suggesting that. But though we can't exercise it to the same degree, we can follow the same pattern that God has shown for us. And the pattern of forgiveness from God towards his people is full, and it's free, and it is forever. This is the expectation for us as children of God. It's crystal clear. We must keep short accounts. Short accounts in our relationship with God. But also short accounts in our relationship one with another. And all that's introduction. Now Matthew 18. This parable that Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 18 is in a larger context, which is why I took the time to read Matthew chapter 18 in its entirety. That, and I like to read publicly. I think it's beneficial for us. Look at the context. The lost sheep, verses 12 through 14. Discipline within the church, verses 15 through 20. And then forgiveness, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter, so in the midst of this context of dealing with seeking out the one who is straying and dealing with the one who is sinning, Peter comes and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, Peter is expecting to be pat. He's expecting the Lord Jesus to pat him on the back and say, "Peter, I am so proud of you." You see, among Jewish leadership, the rabbis taught that you should forgive someone three times, but on the fourth time, there's no forgiveness. Peter was well aware of this, so he's doubling that and adding one to it. He's coming to Jesus and saying, "Aren't you proud? I'm willing to forgive up to seven times." I mean, in his mind, he was being overly gracious, volunteering to forgive up to seven times, and probably expected to be praised for his big-hearted willingness to forgive more than double the norm. But Jesus, as he often does, especially with Peter, answers him to the contrary. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, some older manuscripts would say simply 77. Some look more like 70 times seven, which is 490. Either time, the issue is not the math that's involved here. The point that Jesus is making is he's answering the question, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? And this is Jesus' answer. Every time. Every time. Because forgiveness is not a state of the heart. It is a state of the heart. It's not a mathematical equation. We don't have to keep up with, okay, he's on number 432. There's not much left. It's every time. Every time your brother sins against you, Jesus says to Peter. And then he continues on with the parable itself. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Okay, a talent is more than 15 years of wages. Okay, 15 years of wages, one talent. This slave owns 10,000 talents. 150,000 years of wages. Okay, it's going to be difficult to pay it back. If you want to think in today's terms, just figure an easy $50,000 a year. And we're talking $7.5 billion with a B, dollars. 1,500 lifetimes to pay back. Only if you live to 100 and work the entirety of those years. This is no small debt that this slave owed. But he didn't have the means to repay. He doesn't deny the debt. I mean, look at verse 25. He didn't have the means to repay. So his Lord said, sell him along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave doesn't deny. He doesn't offer an explanation. He doesn't try to justify how he got into this situation. He doesn't rationalize the circumstances. He acknowledges the realization of the severity of his impending punishment. And he recognizes that there's nothing he can do but beg for mercy. And he does that. Verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. He desired to repay everything. There was no way it could happen, but his heart was to repay everything. He begged for patience. And he received it. He received compassion. Look at verse 27. The Lord of that slave felt compassion on him and released him and forgave him the debt. Compassion, freedom, forgiveness. That's remarkable. And most of us would love for the story to end right there, because we could celebrate as being that slave and owing an infinite debt to God, whom we've offended, has now forgiven us and we can go free. But we don't go from justification in this life to glorification in the next. Sanctification is necessary. And as we continue reading, we see that this slave failed to realize that. But that slave went out, verse 28, and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Okay, 1 denarius is a day's wage. So 100 denarii, this is about 3 months of income here. Using our previous figures of 50 grand a year, we're talking about $12,500. Okay, it's not insignificant. The debt is not insignificant. But I think we can all agree that it pales in comparison to the 7.5 billion, right? The ratio is 1 to 600,000. It pales in comparison. Already, we're frustrated with this slave, right? You feel some frustration. Part of the frustration is because we realize that we are that slave to some degree. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Sound familiar? It's exactly what this slave said to his master. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. The initial plea, similarly repeated here. Those words must have been ringing familiar in his ears. At least striking a chord of compassion, you would think. But there's a drastically different response. This first slave had been forgiven 600,000 times more than what he was owed. Infinitely more than what he was owed. And yet he refuses to forgive the smallest portion. Refuses to. Throws him in prison until he pays back everything. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. They were deeply grieved. What were they so bothered about? Who did they feel sorry for? What was it that was breaking their heart in this situation? They were grieved for their Lord, for their King. First of all, because his incredible generosity had been exploited. But they were also grieved for the fellow slave because he was begging for patience and promising to pay. And no compassion, no patience was granted. He was thrown into prison. Then, summoning him, that's the first slave, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave. You asked me for forgiveness, and I forgave you. And you cannot do likewise? I forgave you all the debt simply because you pleaded with me. Should you not also," verse 33, "have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Should you not?" Was this not your obligation? And he doesn't even mention or bring to bear the amount or the proportion. He doesn't even say, "I forgave you this much. Can't you even forgive a small thing?" It's just, "I forgave everything. Can you not do the same?" Verse 33 is rhetorical. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Absolutely, he should have. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. That's James 2:13. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. This first slave showed no mercy, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed to him. His punishment was worse than before. He wasn't going to be given to the torturers previously. But now, because he had been forgiven and didn't respond in forgiveness, punishment is worse than before. Until he's handed over to the torturers, until he's repaid all that was owed, which will never happen. We've already covered that. 1,500 lifetimes wouldn't be enough to cover it all. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you," Jesus says to the disciples who are gathered, "if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, this is the end of the answer. Don't lose the full context. Peter asked the question, "How often, Lord, should I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Up to 7 times. No, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then Jesus offers the parable. And then he finishes his answer to Peter. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's not just a suggestion of forgiveness. It's a demand, an expectation. If you've really been forgiven your sin by God, you will be willing to forgive others who wrong you. Back to the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's an expectation that when we come to God and ask for ongoing forgiveness, we've already forgiven those who have sinned against us. Listen to the Apostle Paul dealing with the theme in Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If we want to know how we should forgive those who have wronged us, we have a wonderful picture of that. We forgive in the same way that God in Christ has forgiven us. Is God holding anything against you? Sometimes we feel like it. But listen, if God's holding anything against us, there's no hope for us. We are completely, fully forgiven. If our settled attitude, the normal way that we respond, is one of refusing to forgive a sinning Christian brother, then it casts doubt on the reality of our experience of God's forgiveness. Again, listen to the apostle writing to the church at Colossae. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. Forgiveness. In the same way that Christ has forgiven us, we should forgive one another. Now, when Jesus tells this parable, He unfolds it in a way that is aimed at moving us to forgiveness, to be forgiving. Not just threatening us with not being forgiven. Right? It's incentive. The concept is we look and see and revisit more often, if necessary, what we've been forgiven. Because broken hearts cannot refuse to be forgiving. It may take some time and some work and some understanding with regard to the world and sin and how things work. But at the end of the day, those whose hearts are broken over their sin before God will not be able to refuse offering forgiveness to those who have wronged them. The church at large, this specific local church, consists of forgiven sinners. Christ's concern here in Matthew chapter 18 is that the church also consists of forgiving sinners. We are forgiven sinners, and we should be forgiving sinners. Entrance into the kingdom of God requires forgiveness. It makes sense. As Jesus explains it here, the king himself has forgiven most of all. It's the mark of the kingdom. And everyone in the kingdom exemplifies this reality. It is expected that forgiveness will mark each member of the kingdom. Everyone who comes into the kingdom will have a mark of the king. And one of those specific marks is forgiveness. Being forgiving. Failure to forgive results in exclusion from this kingdom. The person who refuses to forgive refuses to be forgiven. Listen, this is a hard teaching. But it's Jesus' teaching here in the Gospels. It's not the only time that Jesus' teaching was difficult. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. Have you ever thought about you receiving mercy completely dependent on you showing mercy to others? Our final forgiveness depends directly on our capacity to forgive our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If we do not forgive, we have not yet been forgiven. Spurgeon said it this way, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us, as we have forgiven our debtors. You're praying your own death warrant, Spurgeon says, if you're unwilling to forgive others. Or George Herbert, the poet, he that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would reach heaven. For everyone has need to be forgiven. Peter's question again, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart, my Father will hand you over to the torturers until you pay in full the infinite debt you owe. Verse 35. This is the message of Jesus. Forgive or perish. Forgive others. Forgive anyone, everyone, of anything and everything. Now, I should also point out, I am in no way offering carte blanche for the offender. Not in the slightest. The question is, for the Christian, are you willing to forgive? Are you willing to forgive your parents for not being all that they could have been? Are you willing to forgive your parents that may have failed in a minor way or in a major way with regard to raising you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are you willing to forgive in the way that Joseph was, or Joseph's brothers were, with regard to Jacob showing favoritism? This is the message of Jesus. Forgive or perish. Are you willing to forgive a friend who has gossiped behind your back and tarnished your reputation? Forgive or perish. Are you willing to forgive a spouse who let you down? A spouse who cheated on you? A coworker who prevented you from a promotion because of brown-nosing the boss? Are you willing to forgive a neighbor who molested a family member and you're forced to see them daily? Are you willing to forgive an employee who stole from you or an employer who took advantage of you? Forgive or perish. Are you willing to forgive a friend who damaged your integrity in order to better himself? If you're a Christian, you do not have the right to withhold forgiveness from anyone for anything. What we have been forgiven by God pales in comparison to anything that could be done to us. It doesn't mean that what has happened to us and the wrongs that we have experienced are insignificant. It's not insignificant, but it is, however, incomparable. There's an infinite difference between our sin against God and the sins that happen against us. And until we are enamored with God's kindness to us in Christ, we will find it difficult, impossible, to respond similarly to others. The expectation for children of God is this: we must keep short accounts. Not only in our relationships with God, but also in our relationships with others. As we come to the table this morning, it's an opportunity for us to do just that, to recognize the communion and relationship that we have with God as His children. But not just identifying with Christ and belonging to God through Him, but the union that we have one with another, the communion that we experience as believers in Christ's body. So when we come to the table this morning, we take of the body representing the broken body of Jesus Christ, and we partake of the cup of the new covenant representing Christ's blood shed for us. And we come recognizing that we have been forgiven. And we come asking God for the grace that is necessary to be enamored and overwhelmed with the reality of the forgiveness that we've experienced in Christ, so that we might freely extend and offer and be willing to forgive those who have wronged us. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and after I pray, there'll be instrumental music for folks to come to take the bread and the cup here at the table and to eat and to drink. And if you're in Christ this morning, if you're hoping only in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you have a meaningful relationship with a local church, you're welcome to come and partake of the table. If you're not in Christ, if your sin is separating you from God this morning, if the choices that you've made in your life give evidence that you don't belong to Him, the table is not for you this morning. But Christ is for you. He stands willing, ready to receive you. He will save you even today if you trust in Him. Turn from your sins. Repent of your sins. And trust in Jesus for forgiveness. So the table is open to all believers. Parents, please advise your children well. It's a dangerous thing for us to come to the table. In fact, Paul says to the church at Corinth that if we come unwisely, then we are eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. We should take that to account for ourselves, but also for those under our care. Let me pray, and then we will partake together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the forgiveness that Your children have experienced in Christ, for the initial forgiveness, and for the ongoing opportunity for us to live ever before You. God, the kindness and compassion that You have poured out is unimaginable. Help us, God, to live lives of obedience, expressing the gratefulness for what You've accomplished through Christ for us. God, help us to display continually the evidence of Your grace working in us by our willingness to forgive those who have wronged us. God, we cannot muster up this kind of responsibility and expectation in and of ourselves, but You alone can do it through us, in us, for us. We pray for that kind of measure of mercy, copious grace, excellent love revealed and shown, in order that we might experience Your forgiveness afresh yet again. God, we come taking of the supper, thanking You for the body of Christ that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We thank You for the blessing of being able to be in union with Him who loved us with an everlasting love and who lives forever as our advocate at Your right hand. God, we also thank You for the privilege of being in communion one with another in this church. We pray that You would grant us all that we need to accomplish Your perfect will, for Christ's sake. Amen.